welcome to Music from the Campus, which comes to you directly from the remote control studios in the music department of Kentucky Bible College in Winchester, Kentucky. During the past 2 weeks, we've been discussing and playing for you some of the great religious music which human hands, human hearts, and human thoughts have raised to the glory and to the worship of their God. We'd like to conclude our series this morning on music and religion with another look back a few hundred years into the great 16th century period of a cappella choral music. This morning we're going to sing, the KBC choir is going to sing one of the classic numbers of Palestrina, 16th century composer and Catholic Church musician, entitled Adoramus Te Christe, We Adore Thee, O Christ. Turn now from Italy to the England of the 17th century with the music of Henry Purcell, possibly next to William Byrd, who lived 100 years before, one of the greatest musicians that England has ever produced. In the Anglican tradition of anthems, we'd like to bring you the unaccompanied anthem entitled Thou Knowest, Lord, the Secrets of Our Hearts by Henry Purcell.
Thank you.
During the past week, we discussed some of the music of the great Reformation movement in 16th and 17th century Germany. Of course, the fact that Luther himself, as the head of the great Reformation, was interested in music, was a singer, and realized the importance of music and of congregational singing in the work of the church. No doubt, the German church was noted for the chorales and for the hymn tunes, which have since become a part of our world heritage of music literature. One of the hymn tunes which is best known as Lutheran composed, at least we think Luther wrote it, is the great chorale, Ein feste Burg ist unser Gott. Some have considered it the very battle song of the Reformation movement. And it is certainly a historical fact that in days when it looked dark and when the Reformation seemed inevitably doomed to failure, somehow the courageous and triumphant words of this chorale tune, or rather of this chorale hymn, have given new life and new encouragement for the reformers to go on. This morning we're singing the harmonization of the great Lutheran composer J.S. Bach to Luther's own hymn, Ein feste Burg, a mighty fortress is our God. Thank you for listening this morning to Hymns from KBC, coming to you from the studios of Kentucky Bible College in Winchester, Kentucky.
You're going to be late, then you may do it this time for the class.
All right. Today we start on mission, on methods of missionary work, beginning first with a contrast of Paul's methods with many of the methods used today. In Paul's method, we notice this. He planted a lot of churches in a short time. Then he'd go on to others. He'd plant one and stay with it maybe for a little while and then go on to another. Was it... Can we do the same thing today? That's usually a big question. And in talking with most missionaries, and myself included, the tendency is to say, well, no, it can't be done today. But actually, when we stop and think about it, I don't see why it couldn't be done today, unless there's just something wrong with either our methods, or the missionary, or the Holy Spirit, or somebody. Otherwise, it ought to be done. it ought to be possible. Well, some have used these reasons, and I suppose I have used them myself. Because Paul, first of all, was an exceptional man. We're not Paul's. And another thing, he was living in exceptional times. We don't have such times today. However, that latter one perhaps doesn't hold as much water as some would like to argue it does. Well, that is true. Paul was an exceptional man when you consider certain things. He was a Jew and yet born a Roman. That's exceptional right there. Not all of us can have that kind of privilege or opportunity. He had a rather unusual education considering his times. He was trained and taught by some of the greatest teachers of his time, Gamaliel, for example. He had a very high education. Perhaps he was even a member of the Sanhedrin. Some have argued about that, whether he was or not. But perhaps he was. If he wasn't, he was at least very influential. When you consider his call, it was a miraculous call. He had been called from one extreme to go almost to the other extreme. From persecuting Christians and consenting to their death to the establishment of more churches, I suppose, than any one man can ever get credit for. So his call was unusual. He was struck blind. He had this advantage in that he saw the Lord personally. And he was an apostle, one born out of season, as he says. And what he knew of the Word of God, what he knew of Christ and the teachings of the Lord, he did not receive from others, but he received directly from the Lord through direct inspiration. So Paul was an exceptional man. He was living in exceptional times because there was a world empire at that time. Rome was the world empire. And practically everywhere you go, you had the protection of the Roman Empire. Being a Roman citizen, he had that advantage. He could travel anywhere freely without having to worry about passports and visas and lots of things like that. He just, when he wanted to go, he went. And that's all. So those were unusual times in a sense. Also, it was exceptional time because the known world at that time, or that area anyway, spoke a fairly universal language. Maybe not a single language, but if you could speak Greek or Roman, you could be understood anywhere. As I say, that this last point, though, the exceptional times, perhaps doesn't hold as much water because we have rather exceptional times in our generation. If you speak English, you can get along almost anywhere you can go in the world, almost everywhere. Because much of the world today is learning English. English language is becoming the world knowledge, the world language.
Why is that? It's not the best language.
It's certainly not the best language, that's true. Well, it's because the English-speaking nations of the world seem to be the more dominant nations. Due to commerce, industry, and so on.
Large cities.
Is what?
The percentage of the people know English.
In the large cities, yes. By good percentage, it depends on where you are.
The young people.
Yes, the young people especially. And it seems to be a universal desire. Everywhere you go, everybody wants to learn English. If they don't already know it, if there's any language that a person wants to learn, it's English.
Well, what about on your trip home, say, the stops you made?
I spoke English everywhere. I never had any trouble. The only time I ever had difficulty was when I sort of got out of the beaten path and maybe found some family that may not have been too well educated and wanted to try to find out something about them personally. But other than little cases like that, I spoke English everywhere. Especially through Palestine, I had no trouble whatever. With exception of Syria, all the menus were written in French. But then the waiter spoke English. He thought I was really a dumb cluck not to be able to read a French menu. I'd look at the thing and it didn't mean one bit to me. I couldn't tell what it was from start to finish. Didn't even know which word was the word menu. So I'd say, well, what do you have good to eat? What's this? And he'd tell me, what's that? Well, you make a suggestion. You're trying to bring out whatever he thought was good. That's about the only way I knew how to order. But they all spoke English. And I asked them, I said, all your tourists and everybody that comes to these hotels and restaurants are all Americans. You hardly ever have French people here. Why don't you treat them in English? I wondered sometimes if the waiters knew French. I just knew what those courses were. So we have the English language, which is a fairly universal language, and you can get along with it most anywhere. Times, exceptional times, may be true in his day, but it's perhaps not much better than it is today. As an American citizen, you can go almost anywhere you want. Not much difficulty if you're just going for a short time. Now, if you're going to live there for a long time, you might have a lot of trouble with visas. That's the trouble in the Philippines. We can go for 6 months, but to go for longer than 6 months, it's worse than pulling teeth. Philippines. Because of the red tape, visas and so on. But as a tourist, and usually they will allow tourists up to 6 months most anywhere. Some places a year or more. And most countries of Europe, indefinitely. You can go to Switzerland and live the rest of your life and not even have to have a visa. Just go there and nobody even knows you're coming. Just land in an airplane and says, I'm an American. Okay, it's enough. You just stamp it. You don't have to see a consul or embassy or anything. And just at the airport, they stamp that you entered, and that's enough. Whenever you want to leave, you can leave. And Germany's the same way. In France, I had no visa for France. I just landed there. That's all. But Oriental countries is quite a bit more difficult.
How's that?
In Japan, if it's within 48 hours, you don't need a visa.
No, she said, we better get American citizen. I said, but our scheme.
No, that makes no difference. There's a lot of different schemed Americans. Of course, you have to live in a country for 5 years. No, seven. No, 5 years in America.
And have a test.
And have tests and take courses.
Yes.
Well, okay, continue. Let's continue. Here's the thing. When we think of Paul and Paul's methods, I think we need to consider this. Were Paul's methods exclusively Pauline? Pauline not being the name of a girl, it means it's a descriptive, meaning related to Paul. Was it purely his own? Or did some of the other disciples do pretty much the same method he did? Of course, the scriptures do not tell us very much about what the other disciples did, but we do know John traveled extensively. The scriptures don't give us all the travels of John and the churches that he established, but he traveled a great deal. He was in Ephesus for quite a time. Finally ended up on Patmos. Some of the other disciples, Peter traveled. Although in his travels, we don't know if he got very far outside of Palestine itself. The Catholic Church says he got all the way to Rome, but we don't know about that for sure. It could have been. The Bible doesn't say he didn't go to Rome. It might be, but seems to be indicated that the other disciples had pretty much the same methods that Paul had. It isn't exclusively Pauline. And actually, it's God's method anyhow. It's not just Paul's method. It's the working of the Holy Spirit. Who sent Paul? No. It wasn't Paul, it was the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit said, separate unto me Paul and Barnabas, or Barnabas and Saul as it was then, and to the work whereunto I have appointed them. And so it was the Holy Spirit, and it was God's method. And here's another point to consider. Actually, when it comes to circumstances of the times, we have better advantages today than they had. For one thing, they didn't have the Bible, and the only gospel they knew was what Paul or some of the apostles could tell them personally, or the epistles that Paul wrote. The gospels were not written until many years after the church had been established. It was many years. The earliest writings of the New Testament were written by Paul. They were his epistles. They were written before any of the gospels were written. He wrote the church perhaps at Thessalonica. That may have been the very first epistle that was written. And then there was later an epistle to Corinthians. That was the first one, followed later by a second one. But his epistles came before there was any gospel. When Paul preached at Troas, I used to wonder why Paul had to preach till daybreak the next morning. He didn't just stop at midnight. He preached till daylight the next morning. Just something interrupted at midnight, that was all. Well, I think the reason is plain. They didn't have any Bible. And whatever they were going to learn about the gospel, they had to learn it from him personally. And so it was natural that they would stay until daylight the next morning, because they wouldn't have another opportunity maybe for years and years to come. And there was no Bible to read. So we have an advantage. We have Bibles today, and they're plentiful and even cheap. You can't buy any book of the same size for the price that you can buy a Bible. Unless, of course, you're in communist countries. Then maybe you'll pay many times the price, because it might be black market. But where there's no black market in Bibles, it's cheap. For 10, 15, 20 cents, you can go in a dime store and buy a book that the same size book with the same number of printed pages would probably cost you a dollar anywhere else. Of course, the Bible can also be the most expensive book, like this one, cost about $15 or $16.
That's
17, is it? Well, but it's plentiful. Think of these little gospel portions. We have a lot of gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and Acts, which we distribute free of charge in the Philippines. We've scattered them from one end of the islands to the other. We pay only half a cent apiece for them. And then oftentimes we get a discount after that.
Where do you get?
American Bible Society. In fact, on our trips to Leyte, the American Bible Society, after we bought 100, they donated to us 200 more.
What language?
Almost any language you want. English language is a half a cent apiece, and sometimes we get a 50% discount after that. It depends on our quantity of purchase. In many of the other languages, perhaps a penny apiece with a 50% discount. Some of the dialects of the Philippines, they cost 2.5 cents apiece with a 50% discount. But those that are 2.5 cents apiece, not only do they give us a 50% discount, but for free distribution, they also add the equal number that we purchase as free gift of the Bible Society, which really amounts to much more of a discount. So it comes out the same. Yes, they have an office there. In fact, they're planning to print there now. They've been printing them in New York. So Bibles are plentiful today, and we have that advantage. We have the advantage of tracts. When Paul wrote a letter, he perhaps wrote it on sheepskin or papyrus. And this was preserved very carefully, maybe copied by hand, but read in churches, and the elders or somebody would preserve it and keep it. Well, today you can print a little message, you can get it in tract form, tens of thousands of copies and scattered all the way around the world in just no time flat. Whereas in other times they had to painstakingly copy it out by hand and almost keep it under lock and key. So we have advantages they didn't have. We have radio today that they didn't have. We have methods of transportation today that they didn't have. We've really got a number of advantages that Paul never had. So considering our better advantages, why couldn't we have churches planted as they were in the times of Paul? So even though Paul lived in a different age, different circumstances than we do today, it's still useful to study the methods that he used, which are the methods of the Lord. Now here are some things that are suggested as what man has done that is not strictly Pauline, and yet believed to be scriptural, or perhaps they have modified the scripturalness of it. There's been a lot of men who've gone about, as they say, preaching the word. But in their going about from place to place preaching the word, attempting to be Pauline in their methods, they have not laid solid foundations. You have these professional evangelists that go from here to there and have great big meetings. And they're preaching the word, all right, and that's certainly what the Lord wants us to do, but what about the church when they go away? What's left? That's something that's important. You've got to have some kind of a foundation that's there. Now, maybe sometimes we go the other extreme. We're so busy building foundations that we're not interested in moving on. But we mustn't take either extreme. I think that's been our difficulty in Hong Kong, in our work there. We go to Hong Kong once a year for 2 weeks. We go and preach the word, but there's no foundation.
I go there.
You've been there? You will go there and work with them? You've got a headache. They're a big headache on your hands. But there is a great need Well, we've gone there and we've preached to as many as 4,000 people in one meeting, in an open-air meeting. 3,500 sometimes. Well, they're there and people just swarm up to the front after the meeting is over and they want to know more about the Bible. They don't come forward just to become Christians, not like here. But they come because they want to learn more. They want to learn about the church. They want to know what to do to be a Christian lots of things. Why, there's a wonderful opportunity, and all we can do is take down a name and address and hand it to a native Christian and tell them, "Now, I hope you'll follow this up." Maybe they will, and maybe they won't. In most cases, they won't. And so all we've done is lost. Wasted effort, almost. Well, just preaching the word isn't enough. I wish we could do more about it, but we can't be there more than 2 weeks at a time, so it seems like we're in a tough situation. If there could be a missionary right there, that would be a big help. They can follow it up. So just going about preaching the word is not enough. Some have gone about. These are usually those who have legalistic tendencies, have gone about denouncing other religions, ancient religions, without really giving them anything constructive or anything better in its place. We have a lot of that tendency more here in the United States than it is abroad. For an evangelistic meeting, it seems that the only successful evangelistic meeting is the one that skins the sex, as they say. It's just an expression that I've heard them use. But it certainly isn't the method of reaching people for Christ. You might be able to convince somebody that what he's been believing all the time is wrong, but what's he going to believe in its place? I mean, just to go out and to denounce and to condemn what they already believe is not sufficient, and in fact it isn't even the wisest course. Paul didn't do that. It's not even the wisest thing to go out and say, "Here's a Buddhist." Right, the very first thing you do, you start saying, "You're all wrong. You're going to hell because of this," and so on and so on. Well, in the first place, you insult them. They'll get mad at you and they won't even listen to what you have to say that would be good. Maybe they are wrong. Be careful of methods on that. And then when they are shown what's wrong, why, have something better to be put in its place. Personally, I don't like to use that method. Only when it's absolutely necessary, when you're pressed to it, then perhaps you can point out what's wrong. My own method of work, I don't know, right or wrong, but it's a method I use, is to bring out the more constructive side. Point out what is right and then let the people see for themselves their own comparison. If you can show, let's say, here's one thing they're holding to and you can show them something that's better, then they would perhaps prefer to drop the thing that's not as good. And in that way you avoid insulting the people and making them mad. Here's another thing that is a handicap, especially with new missionaries who've been preachers in the home country. And that is their approach to foreigners. They try to approach them on the same basis as if they were approaching the congregation they used to preach it to at home. I've heard many times among Filipinos, Roman Catholics and so on, someone get up and preach a sermon just like he would preach maybe here at Winchester on Main Street or some other place. You can't approach them that way. They don't have the same background. They don't understand a lot of these things. Now, I preached on the radio yesterday. I mentioned Nadab and Abihu. I sort of took it for granted that people knew who Aaron was. They were Aaron's sons, and so I made very little explanation about who Nadab and Abihu were. They were priests, and they brought strange fire before the altar of the Lord. Now, if I were to preach that to the Chinese, I couldn't do it like that. I would have to go into explanation. Who is Aaron? What's Aaron's job? What were the two sons doing? What was the fire that they should have brought to the altar? And you have to bring up all of these little things that over here just seems like, well, it's you're wasting your time to talk so much because everybody already knows it. But over there, they don't know it. So you have to be careful. And don't preach to them as if you were preaching to a group of Americans with the same background. I've heard a sermon preached like this to a group of Chinese in Hong Kong. They were refugees and for the most part didn't know anything about Christ, Christianity, in any shape, form, or color. They didn't know it. They were accustomed to pagan religions. Someone get up and preach and tell them why sprinkling was wrong. Well, they never even knew much about sprinkling. These people hadn't heard about sprinkling. Now, some Chinese maybe have, lots of them, with the Episcopal Church or other groups. They might know something about it, but with a group like that, what's the point in showing the five sprinkling is wrong? So, of course, that's an extreme case, but oftentimes we don't think. Well, here are some things to be watched. In missions, something that's very easily overlooked, and we do need to watch about it. After a person's become a Christian, have you reached your goal? What about the instruction of those who are baptized? Many churches, such as the Baptist Church and so on, will not baptize them until they have been instructed. And they use that as an argument against us, because they say, we baptize them and then leave them alone. Here's somebody that just wants to come out of paganism and idolatry, and they come and be baptized. They really don't know anything. And so we baptize them and then expect them to be full-grown Christians right away and leave them. Well, maybe that is a problem, and we've done that sometimes. Some of our native Filipino preachers are very bad at that. They'll go and have a big evangelistic meeting, baptize 20 or 30 people, and then go away, and you come back 2-3 months later, where's the church? Where are those baptized people? Oh, well, here and there and there and there. What you doing? Where are you worshiping and so on? Oh, not anywhere. There's no church here to worship at. Or maybe they've gone to some denominational group, and some of them maybe even go back to the Catholic Church. If you were to go back a year or so later, you probably couldn't find them at all. Well, they'll say, yeah, I've been baptized, but, and so on. Well, the Baptists have a pretty good argument when it comes to that, if that's the way it's done. Because they won't baptize them until they've already studied all of their Baptist doctrine. And then, when they're baptized, of course, they're not baptized into the Lord, they're baptized into the Baptist Church to join their church. But these people are instructed, they've learned, they know something, they know the Bible, or they won't baptize them. Episcopal Church, the same thing. You've got to pass certain tests. You've got to take their catechism.
I have to take 60 questions.
Yes, they have questions and answers, and you've got to answer them and pass their test before they're baptized. Well, I'm not trying to say
that. Confirmation.
For confirmation, yes. That's what they call confirmation. You're not a member till then. Well, I'm not trying to uphold that that is the right way. But I wonder if we haven't... if we're on the wrong way ourselves, when we fail to teach the converts, the people who are baptized. Just to baptize a person doesn't prove anything. A lot of people can report baptisms, but how many people report the ones that's gone away? It's drifted back.
The elders usually take someone who comes forward and teaches first, and make sure they're doing it.
Yes. But even after they're baptized, though, isn't there a necessity for a training program? I don't think that a person has to know all of a catechism or something before they can be baptized. I don't agree with that. When a person believes in his heart Jesus as Lord, as Christ, that's the time for him to be baptized. If he knows what he's doing, or some of them do it just because they see someone else doing it. But then after that, there's much more. That's a newborn baby. And you wouldn't take a newborn baby that's freshly born from the hospital and then send it right home to live in its home. It stays in the hospital for maybe 3-4 days. It has sterilized bottles and nurses and so on, and they keep feeding it. That child isn't expected to eat beefsteak the next day. And furthermore, if that child had to go home to a place that was very unhealthy, maybe in squalor, in poverty, to a very poor environment, it's even more important that the baby should be cared for carefully from the beginning. And that's usually the way it is with Christians in mission fields. When a person in a certain place becomes a Christian, he may be the only Christian, and all the others around him may be pagans. So he would be going back among a pagan people, and would be much more susceptible to falling back than if he was going back to a Christian community and all of his neighbors and friends are Christians. They say it might be easy to live a Christian life in America, but how about living a Christian life in another country where all of your neighbors are not Christians? It might be a whole lot harder. And so the babe in Christ needs to be nourished, taken care of. That's true in this country or any other country, but even more so in the mission field. So they need to be taught. So how about the instruction of the baptized? A Christian church group in Manila, or what you call Christian church here, they call themselves Church of Christ there. They have a regular training program for everyone who is baptized. I think that's very good, what they have. We haven't done anything like that exactly.
It's Microite, Christian Church.
Yes, Christian Church. That's the one I'm talking about now. What they do, whenever there's a group that is baptized, then this group is obligated to attend certain classes in the church, maybe 2 or 3 days a week. And they have classes taught perhaps by the elders or somebody in the church to continue to help them grow. They teach them things about the Lord's Supper. They teach them things about the worship of the church and various doctrines of the church and so on. And they teach them a regular training program. But we don't have that. We sort of depend on our Sunday school to take care of that. But I think it's a very good thing. We ought to have it. Well, that's one thing to be watching about. Paul didn't do that. Paul didn't baptize very many people, but those who were with him did the baptizing. There were many baptized during Paul's meetings, but he didn't just baptize them and leave them. There was the instruction of the baptized, placed in the hands mostly of the elders. Then another thing to watch, leaving a congregation without proper leadership, leaving it before time. Of course, this is going the other extreme. I believe it was in our last lesson we were talking about the missionaries who go there and planning to settle down and stay forever in a place. That isn't good either. But just starting up a congregation and going off and leaving them is not good. I remember one of our Filipino brethren started a congregation in Manila, not far from where we live, in a section called Palomar. He started a congregation there, and I guess it was just 2 or 3 months old, very young congregation. All of the people had been Roman Catholics. Every convert there had formerly been a Catholic. Most of them not good Catholics. And is in a poor section, uneducated people. But after this little period of time, he came by the house one day and he says, "Brother Allen, Brother Broadus, want to come with us? We're going to appoint elders today." He said, "What? Yeah, we're going to appoint elders." "Well, who are you going to appoint for an elder?" "Oh, Brother so-and-so, that man that I baptized last week. And somebody else I baptized maybe a month ago." I said, "Well, is he ready to be an elder?" "Well, I baptized his children too, so he's got believing children." That man didn't know any more about a Bible than any other person that had come out of Catholicism in 1 week. So they weren't ready. Well, he was going to appoint the elders, see? His idea was, let's get a church started and be like the Apostle Paul and move on. He's going to appoint the elders and let them carry on with the church work and he can go somewhere else. Well, that church wasn't ready for it. So Brother Allen went with him. I was already occupied someplace else. And he went with him and they didn't appoint those elders. But they said, "We ought to have elders, surely. But let's start a training program now. Let's start right now and start teaching these people who want to be elders. It's good that they desire the office, but let's teach them. Because if you establish a church and then just appoint some novices, somebody that's just been a Christian for 1 week as an elder, and then go away and leave them, what kind of a church are you going to have when you come back later?" Mm-hmm. "It's going to be a mess. It sure will." So they stuck with it. I don't know that they have elders yet. That was about a year ago when that happened. But I don't know if they have any elders yet. Perhaps they're not ready yet. Among our Chinese congregation, we don't have any elders yet. We have some deacons, but no elders.
Oh, I thought...
Zapsi, but not Jiangno.
That's what I thought.
We have deacons, but no elders. I don't know that we have eldership material.
I don't have it.
I don't think so.
Because
Mr. Lau cannot qualify, Mr. Hall cannot qualify.
Uh-huh. And they are the only ones that elderly people.
Hmm. Well, continuing on. Some groups have tried this in trying to follow Pauline methods. They try to say, well, let's turn over the management of mission funds into the hands of the natives. Not too many people have tried this method, but some have. Some in the Episcopal Church have tried that in Africa. I don't know which part, but I was reading a book written by an Episcopalian about his church, and he described a case like that that took place somewhere in Africa, where they turned over all mission funds from England to the natives. Well, the problem came up. The natives began misappropriating the funds. They didn't think they were doing anything dishonest. They thought it was perfectly all right. But if the elder of the church needed something for his house, needed to thatch his roof again, well, he just used out of that fund to do it. Or somebody else needed something, or here somebody said, well, I need this, I'm poor or something. Well, he just paid out of the mission fund, and the mission funds kept dropping down fast, and the missionaries began wondering, what's happening to this fund? They keep demanding more and more, and, well, in the eyes of the missionaries that were in charge, it was just a plain case of misappropriation of funds. That didn't work. Well, the suggestion of this person was that Paul didn't have any mission funds for natives to misappropriate. I don't know about that. Perhaps he didn't. But here is what Paul did do. It wasn't a case of mission funds sent from Jerusalem or Antioch or some other place. The financial obligations, the finance of the local congregation was controlled by the local people. Paul didn't take on himself the financial control of every congregation. He didn't say, now all your contributions on the Lord's Day will come to me and then I will use it as I think it's best. He didn't do it that way. I'm sure that every congregation had their own treasurer. Then whatever money was used, they gave it themselves. They give it and they use it. That's far better than turning over, say, $1,000 to the native worker and say, here it is, now you just do what you want. You're in charge. That's somebody else's money, and it's very easy to spend somebody else's money foolishly. But when it's your own money, you're going to be careful. So the churches manage their own finance. Well, those are just some general things, sort of in the beginning of our study about Paul's methods and comparing to modern methods. Of course, we can see that many of the modern methods that we haven't even discussed today are quite foreign from the methods of Paul. The missionary societies and so on, great projects that you just simply don't find in the Bible. You just aren't there. Well, just for a few minutes, we have about 15 minutes left. Let's take about Paul's method and his selection of place, the type of people, and so on. There's been discussion about whether Paul deliberately planned his missionary journeys or not. Apparently, at the beginning of his missionary journey, he didn't specifically plan where he was to go. And yet there were plans. When he and Barnabas were separated, they were separated by the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit didn't say where you want them to go. He just said, separate them for the work. That's all. It's just for the work. Now, they went to Cyprus first. I don't know just why they went to Cyprus, unless the Holy Spirit specifically led them there. But did Paul or Barnabas, either one of them, have any say in where to go first? It so happened that Cyprus was the home of Barnabas. He was going to his home island. And so Barnabas may have made that decision too. It's very possible. Went first to the place where he had been raised, because he was from Cyprus. Another reason why that may have been possible, Barnabas was the leader in the tour. It was Barnabas, Saul, and John Mark. And Barnabas was the leader, it wasn't Saul. Then later on, they went on up into Antioch and then worked back toward the place where Saul was raised. After they got up into Asia, they worked down to Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, back toward the direction where Paul used to live. Tarsus was right over just a little bit past Derbe. So maybe they had something to do with it, with the planning. And yet it was the Holy Spirit. Again, we find on Paul's second missionary journey, he apparently went back to his home. Barnabas again went to Cyprus with John Mark, and Paul took Silas. He went through his home, back through the churches where they'd been. And then he wanted to go up into Bithynia. So apparently he was still making plans, but the Holy Spirit overruled here. He wasn't to go to Bithynia. He wanted to go to Asia, and again the Spirit of the Lord overruled. He was not to go to Asia. But Paul was planning. I don't think that he had absolutely no plan until he got to the borders of Bithynia, and then he decided to start planning for himself. But yet there was the Holy Spirit planning, and he finally got up to Troas. He didn't know where he was going to go, and the Holy Spirit directed him to go to Macedonia. So it was the Holy Spirit, actually, who was the final say-so. But Paul apparently did have some say-so. If you'll read in his epistles, you will notice time and time again, he speaks to these people. He says, I purpose to come unto you. When he says, I purpose to come, that seems to indicate that he planned it himself. With the condition, of course, of the Holy Spirit's guidance. In some cases, he says, I purpose to come to you, but I have been hindered. Well, the hindering may have been of the Holy Spirit. In one case, the hindering was a bodily infirmity, which may also have been the work of the Holy Spirit. The Lord just planned it that way. It wasn't time for him to go there. But you remember his trip to Jerusalem. This certainly was in the will of the Lord. When he was going to go to Jerusalem and he was going to be bound, but he says that I purpose to go to Jerusalem. I think it was the Lord's will, but he purposed to go there. He planned it. He made up his mind he was going to get there by a certain time. I believe it was before Pentecost. He wanted first to get there for Passover, and he wasn't successful in making it. He kind of got detoured in his trip, and so he wanted to be there before Pentecost. And he got there. And he purposed that. He purposed this matter of going to Rome. He had wanted to go to Rome for a long time. Well, the Lord finally worked it out so that he got to go. He purposed, but yet it was still in the will of the Lord. And whenever he purposed so that it was not in the will of the Lord overruled. And he didn't go. So he did plan, and I think that can be an example for us. We say we want to engage in missionary work. Well, I think we need to purpose in missionary work, not like some people. They say, now, I want to do the Lord's will. Now, what does the Lord want me to do? Maybe I'll use this method. I'll just open the Bible at random, put my finger down there. What verse did I read? Nothing. Sometimes people do. They look for the Lord's guidance in exactly that manner. I've known of men that did that. That look for the guidance of the Lord just by closing their eyes, flipping open the Bible, put their finger down on the page, and see.
That's what Mrs. King did.
She did that? Well, now, maybe the Lord can use that method, but I don't think it's always necessarily true. So happened the passage I got here, and when they were come, they said, Teacher, we know that thou art true and carest not for anyone, for thou regardest not the person of man, but the truth teaches the way of God. Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not? Well, I don't know what bearing that has on missionary work. Unless, is it lawful to pay your taxes when you get on the mission field? So that's not a method. Paul planned and the Holy Spirit overruled. Now I think we can plan. The Lord gave us intelligence for some reason, for some purpose. We can plan, but then let it be in the will of the Lord. Now, in the planning, I don't know that this was altogether Paul's planning or the Lord's planning. Perhaps both. But in their planning, we find one thing that is constant all the way through. That it was always planning with the province in view rather than the city in view. When Paul went to a place, he didn't say, I'm going here to preach in the city. Although that's what he did. Yet his going, he spoke of it as a province. And you have the province as being mentioned again and again. You have some examples of that. When the Lord called him to go into Macedonia, he didn't call him to go to Philippi, although that's where he went. Macedonia is the province. We don't have a map for doing. Macedonia is the province. And the Lord says, you go to Macedonia, to the province. And so he went to Philippi, to Thessalonica, both of those who are in the province of Macedonia. It seemed that the province had the preeminence. Again, when he speaks of the church at Corinth, when he writes about the church at Corinth and so on, he very seldom mentions Corinth. He mentions Achaia. Well, why Achaia all the time? Writes to Thessalonians about Achaia. Well, he's referring them to the province. And yet the church of Achaia was in Corinth. So the view was not a limited view. I think the idea here is that when you go to a mission field, don't think of it as being restricted to one small spot. But when you go there to plant the gospel, plant it in such a way so that the whole province has the benefit of it. Go there for the sake of the province and not for the sake of a few people in a small area. And it was a broad view. It was a wide view. And the Lord always thought in terms of a larger area. It's only us men that so often limit ourselves to a small area. Well, in our work there in the Philippines, I try to think of our work as being in the Philippines rather than just in Manila. Even though we do work mostly in Manila. Some people in Manila would probably say our work in Santa Cruz, but we don't want to limit it to Santa Cruz. That's just the district in Manila, a smaller district. But think of it in a wider view. So the provinces seem to take precedent over the town. And another thing in his selecting of the proper place, perhaps it was the Holy Spirit selecting as well, he went first to Roman provinces. You notice in all of his missionary journeys, the places he stopped were Roman provinces. And sometimes he passed over large areas just to get to another Roman province. There were many independent, not exactly independent states, maybe we call them native states, that were not Roman provinces. Now, they were all under Roman control. The whole country, the whole area was under Roman control. But certain places, certain specific places were Roman colonies. And where everyone that was living there and born there was a Roman citizen and not a Greek citizen. Antioch of Pisidia was one of those. It was a Roman colony, and there were Roman citizens living in that place. Lystra, Derbe, Iconium were all Roman province areas, Roman colonies. When he got over to Philippi, again, a Roman colony, even though it was in Greece. And that seems to be peculiar. Ephesus was not a Roman colony, that was in Asia. Bithynia was not a Roman colony, but he bypassed those and went for another Roman colony again. That seems to be the first objective. Then, the second objective was centers of Greek civilization. Then came Ephesus and Athens, places like that. Roman colonies seem to come first. I don't know just exactly why, but there was the Roman colonies and the native states and centers of Greek civilization. Perhaps it's more that the object was to establish centers of Christianity, centers of Christian light, so they might radiate out. Wherever there was a Roman colony, there was always a lot of commerce and trade, communication. Whereas any other place, perhaps it would be somewhat remote. That may have been a reason. He looked for centers of communication. Antioch of Pisidia was definitely a center of communication. Practically all traffic, north and south and east and west, of all of Asia Minor passed through Antioch. That was a good center. Later on, Ephesus too. That was another center, but it was not a Roman colony there. So it may have been that. If you could plant the church and be a strong church here, people traveling in and out will learn about it and will take the gospel light to other places all around. Maybe that was his object. I don't know. It just seems like that was it. So that if the strong church was established there, it would shine out from around itself. We might notice an example here in Romans 15:19. Let me see. He speaks of Jerusalem here. He says, in the power of the Holy Spirit, so that from Jerusalem and round about even unto Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. Does anybody know where Illyricum is? Isn't that over in Asia Minor? I should have looked that place up first. Northern part of Macedonia. Oh yes, up in northern Greece. Right, he says that so that from Jerusalem is in the power of the Holy Spirit. So that from Jerusalem round about. even unto Illyricum, that's up to northern Greece, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. That's a pretty strong statement, isn't it? Paul says, I've fully done it. Well, how in the world did he do it? He didn't go to every town and village. But he did go to every center of civilization and law and communication. And from those centers, the gospel reached out. You might also notice on down verse 23 how he comments further on this. But now, having no more any place in these regions, and having these many years a longing to come unto you. He's writing to the Romans, says, I've been longing for a long time to come to you, Romans. Says, now I've come to the place where there's no more place for me to go between here and northern Greece. Is there any missionary that can say that? Be so successful that he has reached such a tremendous territory of country and say, now, I've already preached all that. There's no place else for me to go. I don't know. That's success if you ever heard of it. It's just amazing. It's almost too much to believe.
The word is small, but nowadays the word is big.
But that's a big territory just the same. I traveled from Tel Aviv, which is not far from Jerusalem, by air to Athens, Greece, which is still a long ways from this northern Greece, and it took me about 3 hours to fly it. Almost 4 hours by air. Think of all the territory that lies in between. And that was going in a straight line. The territory goes this way. It's millions and millions of people. He says, there's nowhere else for me to go. And so he wants to go to Rome and also to Spain. He mentions, whensoever I go unto Spain. Because he's already done his job. He has fulfilled his mission. Now, that's a rare case. In fact, I've never heard of a missionary that could say that he has fulfilled his mission and that his job has been completed satisfactorily. Now, Paul doesn't mean that every person there is a Christian, but that the gospel has been preached and he has established the churches and that he's ready to go on somewhere else. Now, that seems almost fantastic. It seems almost beyond my own imagination how that could be possible.
It seems to me he's preaching there.
How's that?
He didn't establish church there.
No, not that I know of in Athens.
I think the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is the one that works, not him. Because
surely.
He stayed only 1 or 2 days, 1 week.
Well, never just 1 or 2 days. It was usually weeks. In some places, even years. There's times when he spent 3 and a half years at places.
Well,
sometimes.
I don't think you can have a very good success if you stay a few years, either 2 or 3.
But Paul had good success, though.
Well, it's the Holy Spirit that works.
Exactly. All right, now, if the Holy Spirit could work then, can he not work now?
We don't have faith.
We don't have faith. Maybe that's right. That's why it's very worthwhile to study Paul's methods.
I don't think any missionary nowadays can suffer like Paul did.
Well, it won't say that they can't. Maybe they won't.
They won't. Now, you can go back to communist China now. If they allow you to come in. They just don't allow you to go out.
They don't allow you to preach after you get in.
So, if Paul nowadays goes to China, I'm sure he just go there and they just talk when there's persecution or what happens.
You're probably right.
So, we have lots of open doors, so we just want to go.
Paul did it anyway. We know that. He did the job. But this is one thing, though, that wasn't noticeable. He never, as far as I know, he never isolated himself to a remote area. Always in a center of activity. He concentrated his work in centers. Either centers of civilization, centers of culture, centers of politics, always his work was in centers. There's one exception where it was not a center. That was when he was shipwrecked. That was not a center on that island. Well, continue next time, next week.